walking through the land where, you know, John and Peter and Paul and Timothy and people walked, and understanding what happened in Asia Minor in the first century. And so while we did visit Athens and Corinth, we spent the bulk of our time in Turkey, so that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today, and looking at specifically the book of Revelation in context. The first chapters 2 and 3, Jesus writes a letter to the seven churches of Revelation. And when we think about Revelation, a lot of times we immediately think of end times, right? And while Revelation certainly has prophecies about the end times, if we only focus on it as this end time type of thing, we miss a lot of the context that happened of who John was writing to, who Jesus was speaking to in the original context. And so we're going to look back at this original audience. And a few things just kind of set the base of where we're at, looking at the author of the book of Revelation. So according to church tradition, this was the disciple John who walked with Jesus. And he wrote the book of Revelation around 95 AD, most scholars. There's some debate, but most scholars say about 95 AD. He traveled to Jerusalem around 66 AD. He moved from Jerusalem to Ephesus. He took along some disciples of his family. Mary, the mother of Jesus, came with him. And today there's a tomb in Ephesus. You can see this is where traditionally the disciple John has been laid to rest, and you can see his tomb in Ephesus to this day. Also looking at the time period, again, there's some debate about when it happened, but most scholars agree that Revelation was written during the reign of Emperor Domitian. And he was part of the Flavian dynasty, which brought some stability to the Roman Empire after assassination over about the past 10 emperors before him. But his father included Vespasian. He was the emperor who sent his son Titus into Jerusalem in 70 AD to destroy Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed. Then Titus took over after his father, but he died at a young age of 41. And then his little brother Domitian, who no one expected to take the throne, ended up taking the throne he held on to it tightly. He became very notorious for persecuting Christians. Nero, who was a few before him, persecuted Christians in Rome itself. Domitian spread that around to the entire empire. And he was someone who they blotted out his name from a lot of history just because he was not someone that was well-liked. And so in that time period in Asia Minor, in the Roman Empire, emperors typically picked a city that they wanted to build a center of worship for themselves. And this was called the Neocorus. It's this place of emperor worship. And Domitian chose Ephesus as his place of worship. This is what remains of his temple. It's about the length of a football field. And the city itself did not have enough space in the center of the city, so he built a vaulted platform. And you can see kind of an artist rendering what that'll look like. The statue is 15 feet tall. They have the remnants of that statue. He built this massive temple to worship and honor himself. And in the shadow of that temple was John, pastoring the church in Ephesus, right? And during that time, Roman citizens, they were expected to declare loyalty to the emperor by sprinkling some incense on the altar, and they'd proclaim, "Caesar is Lord." But John wouldn't do that. He would say, "Jesus is Lord." And this act of defiance, this spiritual and political defiance, made John a target. And he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And this remote island became the setting for the book of Revelation, and this is the place where the elderly John received this divine vision.
So moving on now to the original audience of Revelation. As Dane mentioned, we know Revelation was written specifically to seven local churches in major cities in Asia Minor. And so we read this in Revelation 1, 9 through 11. It says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" So John receives this vision. He's told to write these letters to these seven churches. And these are all churches and cities that he's very familiar with. They're all very close to Ephesus. There we go. Sorry. So they're all here in western Turkey, these seven cities. Then it was called the Roman province of Asia. These are all major cities in that Roman province. And each of the churches would have received a copy of the full letter of Revelation. Likely, John would have sent a messenger to deliver the letter to the churches. And they're delivered in the order of the Roman postal route. So starting here in Ephesus and then going in a clockwise direction all the way down to Laodicea, so in a circle like this. That's also the order that then they appear in the book of Revelation, is that same order. And we know that many of these churches were facing intense persecution. Not only we see that from the individual messages that they receive from Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3, but also from the history that Dane mentioned of being under the Emperor Domitian and the persecution that he did of Christians. And the book of Revelation was written to comfort these Christians, to encourage them to persevere in light of all the suffering that they were facing, and in light of Christ's ultimate victory. While Revelation, like Dane said, does provide insight into events yet to transpire, it was originally written to these people who were desperately in need of faith and encouragement. Throughout Revelation, we also see this recurring theme of the one who is victorious, or the one who overcomes, or the one who conquers. In chapters 2 to 3, each of the seven churches are encouraged to seek the reward of the one who conquers, the one who is victorious over this temptation to give in to the culture around them and to give in when they're being persecuted. For those who patiently endure this suffering, who resist the idolatrous worship of the Roman emperor, Christ himself would give them eternal life, since he is the ultimate overcomer, the ultimate victorious one. And so this morning, we will be kind of walking through Jesus' instructions to each of the seven churches in Revelation 2 to 3. And there's so much packed into these verses, like literally we could do a whole message on each church, especially being there and all the things that we learned. But we're just going to kind of give you a brief overview of each church. So we're going to read Jesus' instruction to each church, give you a few things that stood out to us from when we were there, and show a few pictures of our time there. So we encourage you to just journey along with us this morning and read along with us as we learn about this original audience of Revelation. And as you read these letters, think about maybe which church or which message speaks specifically to your situation and how you might be able to apply something from Jesus' instruction to that church. So before we jump in, I did just want to mention briefly that each letter here does follow this pattern. They all kind of follow the same pattern. So it starts off with, to the angel of the church in city name, right? And angel here just means messenger, so we don't know whether it's a heavenly being or just a messenger of the church. But the point of that is that this is the message to the church in this city. Next, there's this description of Jesus. He gives them some titles that are uniquely relevant to that city's context. Then he says, I know your deeds, and he gives them praise or rebuke based on what they have done. And then he gives them a promise or reward that's tied for life with him in eternity. And finally, there's this recurring phrase throughout Revelation 2 and 3, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This phrase shows up elsewhere in Scripture. If you're familiar with the Gospels, Jesus, when he gives a parable, sometimes he'll say, he who has ears, let him hear. It's very similar to that phrase. So it basically just means, if you have ears, which all of us have ears, listen. Listen up, pay attention, hear what I'm saying. Don't harden your heart to the message, but hear what I'm saying and obey it. And so we're going to start here then with Ephesus. So if you have your Bible with you, you can open up to Revelation chapter 2. And I'm going to start reading here in verse 1. It'll also be on the screen here. So it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet, this I hold against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so Ephesus is one of the largest sites we visited on our trip, and there's so much that I could say about this, but I just wanted to kind of focus in on something small that stuck out to us from when we were in Ephesus as it relates specifically to Revelation 2. So we know in the first century, Ephesus was home to the temple to the Greek goddess of Artemis. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So this is this huge temple. This is what remains of it today. There's not much. It's basically a hole in the ground. And then they put up one pillar just to mark the location. But back in the first century, this was a huge, huge temple. This is an artist rendering of what it could have looked like. This is this big temple here in Ephesus, one of the largest temples in the ancient world. And Ephesus is very proud to be this Neocorus, or this cult city of the worship to the goddess Artemis. We read of Paul in Ephesus in Acts 19 when he is in this conflict with the silversmiths. They end up in the theater, which here's a picture of the theater in Ephesus. It's cool. They're rebuilding it, which is cool to see it. But basically, Paul's in the theater in this conflict, and they end up shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. So these people are very, very passionate about worshiping the goddess Artemis, and that was a part of every facet of life in Ephesus in the first century. And what's interesting is that we learned that the roots of Artemis worship actually included the worship of this sacred tree that they would call the Tree of Life. And it was housed like within the complex of the Artemis Temple, and they would call that complex paradise. And so when John is saying in verse 7, he says, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the Tree of Life, which is in the paradise of God," the original audience would have thought of, you know, the paradise of Artemis, the Tree of Life of Artemis, but John is saying, no, the real Tree of Life is not Artemis's so-called Tree of Life. Real paradise is from God. And also we see here in Revelation 2:7 as well, the specific word choice is very interesting. So in Greek, there's actually two words for tree. The first is dendron. This is like the common word for tree. When Jesus says, like, a good tree bears good fruit, bad tree bears bad fruit, that's that word for tree. But then there's the word zoulon, and this word more broadly means wood, but in the New Testament specifically, the New Testament writers use this word zoulon to refer to the cross. So, for example, in 1 Peter 2:24, Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, zoulon," or it's also translated cross in some translations, "so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And so John, in Revelation 2:7, actually uses the word zoulon as well. So when he says tree of life, he's saying zoulon of life. And he's referring back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the message to the church in Ephesus is true life does not come from this goddess Artemis over here. True life comes from what Jesus did on the cross. And Jesus is the only one who can bring us into true paradise with God. So whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Next church on the route is the Church of Smyrna. Smyrna has the root wood myrrh in it, and myrrh is the anointment oil used for death. And so this city had a fascination with death in it. But to the Church of Smyrna, they say, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you into prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." As you can see, a little bit of Smyrna, it's modern-day Izmir in Turkey. There's a few pillars that are left, and then most of the city, the ancient city, is underground. So you can see the arches. Then down below, there's some streams and some things running through it. So you can fun to explore and go through the tunnels there. But Smyrna was a city, a church, that was facing intense persecution. And Jesus calls them in his letter to be faithful unto death. And you're looking at this idea of death, and then in the church, the idea of martyrdom. And martyrdom is something that is still very real in our world today. And martyrdom is not just about personal suffering, but it's about witnessing to the truth. And in fact, in Greek, the word witness is the word martyr. So when Jesus says, "Go and be my witnesses," he's literally saying, "Go and be my martyrs." That's the way that the Greek works in there. One of the bishops of Smyrna, a man named Polycarp, he was a disciple of John, and he lived in Smyrna. And he was arrested and ordered to deny Christ. And he responded, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And while the guards were getting ready to nail him to a stake and burn him, he said, "Leave me like this. For the one who gave me strength to endure the fire will also give me strength to remain unmoved on the pyre without the security you get from nails." And Polycarp died in Smyrna, being faithful unto death, right there. And a question and the challenge that we got as we were leaving Smyrna is, will we be faithful unto death, right? To follow Jesus is to be a witness, and to be a witness is to embrace sacrifice. It's to live in such a way that people see him through the way that we live. And it's something that clearly challenges and convicts us. And so whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Who was that?
Polycarp. He was a bishop of Smyrna, a disciple of John, the disciple of Jesus. Yeah. The next stop is the church of Pergamum. And in Pergamum, it's a big, fascinating place. But Pergamum, in the letter, Revelation 2, 12 through 17, it says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith to me, not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have these who hold to the teachings of Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." And so looking into Pergamum, the passage says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." And that is pretty intense claim for your city. So here in Pergamum, you can see this is the theater. It's the steepest theater in the ancient world. It seats 10,000 people. And if you look, there's a road in front of it, and that leads up to the Temple of Dionysus. And so this temple, this theater, was connected to the Greek god Dionysus, and he was the god of theater and arts and party. And in fact, in order to become one with Dionysus, you would drink excessively, and that's how you became one with him. But during his yearly festival that happened here, they would take bulls, these ox, up the hill, carting jars of water. They would put these jars of water in his temple, and overnight, those jars of water miraculously turned into wine. Overnight, you know, the priest probably switched it out and all these things that happened. But that was the religion, that was the festival that was tied to Dionysus. After these bulls brought the water to the temple, they would sacrifice those bulls, and then this would kick off a two-week party. And during that time, people would be served all the wine they could drink, and they would eat all the raw bull flesh that they could. And this was actually thought to be, this meat was the flesh of Dionysus himself. And this is how they became one with their god. And Dionysus' worship was so disgusting, it was actually outlawed in Rome because it was so immoral. And so looking at John, who wrote, you know, the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he also wrote the Gospel of John. John's gospel is the only gospel that records Jesus turning water into wine. And the same miracle that Dionysus supposedly performed in secret, John was able to say that he saw it happen with his own eyes. And it didn't happen overnight. It wasn't this big theatrical stunt. Jesus, in that moment, turned the water into wine. And John, he also writes in John 6:54, Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." And so Jesus asserts his superiority over Dionysus, right? He draws attention away from one of the most pristine, the most popular, influential Greco-Roman gods. And Jesus says, "All that is false. Look at me." And so John's writing to this audience in Asia Minor specific things that they would have been familiar with, showing, no, this is the one true God who actually does these things. And so the disciples brought the gospel into this dark and twisted culture. But Jesus' self-giving sacrifice is meant to bring redemption and communion with God. And while Dionysus' rites were based on ecstatic union and with the divine through wine and frenzied experiences, Jesus offers true eternal life through the cross and through the empty tomb. And so this is one candidate that people point to as the throne of Satan. The next one, this is what remains of the Temple of Zeus that's in Pergamum. The actual temple, a group of people from Germany picked it up brick by brick and moved it to the Pergamum Temple or Museum in Berlin. So you can see they just picked it up and moved it all the way from Turkey to Berlin. And this is the Temple of Zeus that sat there. And it's staggering. It's 117 feet wide, 110 feet deep, and 40 feet tall. So it's a massive temple that would sit there. And it's pretty throne-like in its structure. And around the temple is a frieze, or the description of the gods versus the titans. It's the great battle that Zeus, you know, supposedly fought in. And this battle is because Zeus, it was his way to explain his supremacy. He was the chief god, right? He was the one that ruled over. And in scripture, we look at Satan is described as the chief of demons. In Greek mythology, Zeus is the chief of gods. And so when you see this temple, massive, elevated, throne-like in structure, constantly surrounded by incense and smoke rising from the city, you can see why some people would call this the throne of Satan. It's a pretty compelling candidate. The last stop in Pergamum, this is at the bottom of the city, and this is the temple of Asclepius. And Asclepius was the Greek god of healing. And the Asclepion, which is where this was, think of the Mayo Clinic of the day. This was the most prestigious healing center in all the Roman Empire, and it was here in Pergamum. And the priests that were there, they were doctors and priests. And when people were healed, they didn't say, hey, thank you, doctor, for healing me. It was sacrificing, laying altar on the incense to Asclepius, the god of healing. And the voice of Asclepion was thought to be the sound of rushing water. And so there's these water channels that run through this entire medical center. And so as you were laying in their sick beds, you could hear rushing water. And that's supposed to be the sound of Asclepion. This moving water is what healed them. And we look at John, his gospel again. He's the only one that records Jesus healing at the Pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. And right next to the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem is a small temple to Asclepius, right there in Jerusalem. And so John is saying, hey, I saw a man who was laying by this pool waiting for the water to move for 38 years, and he's still lame. And then I saw Jesus walk up. He didn't have to wait for the waters to move. He didn't have to wait for these rituals again, but he healed this man who was lame for 38 years. And so Asclepius, you know, he's pointing out he's a fake, he's a phony, he's a fraud. Jesus didn't require any of these rituals. He is the living water himself. And his healing isn't just physical, but it's spiritual as well. A complete and eternal restoration. And so imagine you are a Christian living in Pergamum. And you feel this tension every single day of, do you give into what the gods and the emperor are wanting, or do you live a life following Jesus? But let's say you have a daughter or a son or a child who is sick. And they've been sick for a few days, they've had a fever, and you've known other people whose children didn't survive past day 4, and you're on day 3 now. Do you give in to that desperation? Do you offer a sacrifice to this fake God? Or do you trust that God's going to heal your child? And this is the battle that they faced in Pergamum themselves. And so when Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, there's this tension that we still feel today as followers of Jesus. There's words, there's descriptions, you know, people call these other gods, Savior, Healer, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, God of Gods, but that's nothing new to our day. We still have different idols that are drawing our attention every which way. But in places like Pergamum, your participation wasn't just encouraged, it was expected. If you didn't show up for these feasts or these festivals, these ceremonies, and you weren't just seen as odd, you would be seen as participating in an act of treason. You would anger the gods, you'd anger the emperor themselves. And so if disaster struck, you know, economic decline, famine, plague, people would ask, who angered the gods? And if you're the only one that's not showing up to these festivals and rituals, you'd be the one that would be put to blame. And so it's kind of on your head. And so there's this battle. Do you give in? Do you maybe cross your fingers and say, well, it's not actually happening? Or do you stand up for what you believe in? And so everyone else is honoring these gods. And so when you look at which part of Pergamum is Satan's throne, I think the whole city is, as John and Jesus are writing to. And then we got to look at, are there areas in our life where we're compromising, where we're willing to give into where the world is pressuring us, where we're bending our knee, this world that's pulling our attention every which way, do we remain true and faithful to Christ's name? So whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The next church on the trade route is Thyatira. In Revelation 2, 18 through 29, it says this. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and mind, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them into pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Thyatira, this is all that you can see. There's a couple pillars. It's a small half city block. The modern city's been built around it. They haven't excavated much at all. So there's a little park with some stuff cleared out. But that's literally it that you can see. But we do know a little bit about Thyatira. Thyatira in the first century, and it was full of trade guilds. These like late modern day like labor unions, place that you would do your buying and selling. And in those guilds, it required the worship of their god. So every guild had a dedicated deity to it. And as you worked there or you sold from there, you'd have to offer sacrifice or incense to those gods. We meet Lydia in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, who was from Thyatira, and she worked with the Purple Cloth Guild. And she was familiar with that. But membership meant more than just paying your dues. It required full participation, right, including allegiance to the guild's deity, and each guild had its own god, and members were expected to attend these feasts and rituals every year or monthly in their honor. And so for Christians in Thyatira, this presented a painful dilemma. If you joined this guild, you might compromise your faith, right, by engaging in this idol worship. And if you refuse to join the guild, you risk financial hardship. You were not able to sell in the market. You were not able to buy in the market. You were not able to participate in these livelihood things that we need to do. And this was the tension that Jesus addressed in his letter to them. The Christians were praised by Jesus for their love, their service, their endurance, but they were tolerating a woman named Jezebel, as we see, and who led these people into immorality and false teaching. And Jesus rebukes them and calling them to repentance. Now, this Jezebel isn't the Jezebel from 800 years before, during the time of Elijah, who led Israel into sexual morality, but it's a Jezebel-like spirit who is there. And we know from the first century, outside of the city walls of Thyatira, there was a small shrine to a seer or an oracle named Sambathe. And she was considered a mystic or a witch, and she was believed to receive knowledge from these fake gods. But this Jezebel in Revelation could be referring to this oracle from outside the city, a figure who influenced the church to join these guilds and compromise their faith. Her message might be something like, it's okay if you go to the parties and the festivals, as long as you go to church on Sunday, what you do the rest of the week doesn't matter. And so what does the rest of the week look like to us? Do we compromise our identity as children of God so that we can fit into the systems of this world? But following Jesus might cost you a job. It might cost you a promotion, might cost you influence, but the reward that we see is greater, right? Jesus says, the one who's victorious, I will give authority over the nations. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
So now we move on to Sardis. So follow along with me. Now we're in chapter 3 of Revelation, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the site in Sardis, in Turkey now, is significantly different than Thyatira. There's a lot of really cool things there, but this here is a picture of the reconstructed gymnasium at Sardis. And so the gymnasium back then would have been their education center. So don't think sports, think education, like their university, basically. And this was in a very prominent part of the lower city here, but it's... there's a few more pictures there of the close-up, but it's really cool because it's been reconstructed to what it would have looked like. But also, right next to this gymnasium, there's a really cool thing. There's this synagogue, actually. Huge, huge synagogue. This picture is only like half of the synagogue. It goes the other way as well. But you can see in the background, the gymnasium is right next to this synagogue. So the synagogue is in a very prominent place in the city, and you can see there's like beautiful mosaics on the floor. It was really neat to go there. But we know that early churches often, sometimes they met in houses, but often they also met in synagogues. So it's pretty likely, we don't know for sure, but it's pretty likely that the church in Sardis actually met right here in the synagogue. And the history of Sardis gives us kind of some insight into Jesus' message to the church there in Revelation. So Sardis was once this super wealthy and powerful city back in BC before the first century. And it was up on this, the main part of the city was up on this cliff. And there was these cliff walls all the way around it. And then the city was built on top of it. So it basically had this huge natural defense. You can kind of see in this picture, this is in the area of Sardis. You can see some cliffs in the background there. But earthquakes have completely changed the whole landscape. So it looks nothing like it did back in the first century or before that. But we know that in the 500s BC, Cyrus and the Persians laid siege to this city. So the city that was like up on these cliff walls and the city was on top. So they laid siege to it, but they didn't know how they were going to conquer it, again, because of these cliff walls. But they were watching closely, and there was a soldier that was kind of watching the walls, and they noticed this person on top of the wall in the city accidentally, like, dropped their helmet down the cliff face. And so the story goes, the person kind of found or watched, the soldier watched as this person kind of made their way down this little path down the cliff wall, grabbed their helmet, and went all the way back up into the city. So the soldier then went and reported that to Cyrus, and Cyrus was like, all right, this is a way into the city. And so they launched this nighttime assault. They were able to make it up the cliff face, and when they got to the walls, the city was completely unguarded. Everyone was asleep, and so they were easily conquered. And so they didn't fall because they were weak or didn't have a strong army. They fell because they were asleep, because they were complacent. And it's actually very ironic that the same exact thing happened to Sardis again in the 200s BC. So twice in their history, they fell because they were weak, or not because they were weak, but because they were asleep. And so then, you know, we look back at Jesus' message to the church in Sardis, and he uses their well-known history to give them instruction regarding their spiritual state. He tells them that they're spiritually dead, spiritually asleep, and then he gives them this command. In verse 2, he says, wake up. Other translations say, be watchful, right? If they don't wake up spiritually, if they're not watchful of their faith, Jesus says, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what time I will come to you. This is a concept that they would have understood, that they knew all too well. So may our reputation as individuals or as a church never be, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Like the church in Sardis, we also need to be careful not to fall into complacency. We need to be watchful, stay vigilant, and not fall asleep in our faith. So whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
The next to last church is Philadelphia, not the one over in Pennsylvania. But in the Church of Philadelphia, they write, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those of you who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so Philadelphia, like Thyatira, there's not much that you can find today. These pillars are from the 6th century BC, so well after the time of the 1st century. But that's, again, a small little city block. There's an old basilica that all that stands today. The rest of the modern city is built around it. But Philadelphia was a place that was prone to devastating earthquakes. We hear about, even today, there's still earthquakes happening in Turkey. But this was a place in Philadelphia that was near these fault lines. And one of the most catastrophic struck in 17 AD. Leveling the entire city. And even neighboring cities felt its impact. And in response, Emperor Tiberius, he provided financial aid and reconstruction for the city. An act of imperial benefaction, right? To secure his place among the people of saying, hey, I provided for you. I helped build your city. And in gratitude for this, he tried to rename the city Neo Caesarea, which means New Caesarea, in honor, which is a common practice that they would try to show loyalty to the emperor. In 69 AD, another powerful earthquake left Philadelphia in ruins again. And this time, the Flavian dynasty, so Vespasian, Titus, Domitian, they were the ones that came in and oversaw the reconstruction, seeking to solidify their influence, and they tried to rename the city Flavia after their family name. And while Flavia appears in some Roman records, the locals still held to the name Philadelphia. Even after all these imperial changes, they still called their city Philadelphia. And the modern city is called Al-Shahir, but even up to the 1930s, the locals were still calling it Philadelphia, and that's the name that they've kept these whole years. And looking at when the emperors would come, they would come in with their large armies, riding on white horses, you know, announcing coming, and your whole city would know the emperor is coming. We got to prepare for him. And so this gives profound meaning to Jesus' message in Philadelphia. He declared, "I am coming soon." This would resonate with the city that was familiar with the emperors that were constantly coming to help them after these disasters. The Philadelphians have seen rulers arrive, but we are waiting for the arrival of Jesus. He will come with the armies of heaven, riding on a white horse, and everyone will fall down before him and acknowledge him. And he will lead us to a new city where he says he will give us a new name, this new Jerusalem. And so whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
And so lastly, now we arrive at Laodicea. And Laodicea was actually one of our favorite places to travel when we were on our trip. Not only because they're doing a ton of new excavation there was actually stuff our tour guide, who had been there within the past couple months, there was new stuff uncovered that he hadn't seen before. So Laodicea was a really fun site to visit. But not only that, but also because what we learned at Laodicea and the cultural context of Laodicea in the first century so clearly helps us better understand Jesus' words to this church in Revelation 3. So go ahead and read Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need anything. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So in the first century, we know that Laodicea was a very wealthy city that was located in what is called the Lycus River Valley. So there's a little artist rendering map here. But you can see Laodicea is here, and then just to the north is Hierapolis, and then to the east is Colossae, which is where the letter to Colossians was written. And so these cities are very close to each other here. And Hierapolis was known in the first century and still to this day is known at, famous for its hot springs. And so there's still to this day hot springs here at Hierapolis. It's called something else now. But dating back to the second century BC, we know that there was geothermal activity that was happening here, and these hot springs would have existed in the first century as well. And because of the hot springs, Hierapolis was also this important center for healing, similar to like the Temple of Asclepius in Pergamum. There was also that as well here with this moving water, these hot springs water. In addition, the hot springs create these like white calcium cliffs. You can kind of see another picture of the white cliffs in the background of that picture. But when you're standing in Laodicea, this is a picture standing in kind of the main part of Laodicea, you can look and you can see the cliffs of Hierapolis. So it's very, very close. It's only a few miles apart. So you can kind of see in the background of this picture those white cliffs. That's Hierapolis. And so Hierapolis, they had these hot springs. And then Colossae over to the east was right directly on the Lycus River. And so it was had access to the cold, refreshing water of the river. But Laodicea was removed from the river and was up on this hill, so they didn't actually have a natural water source. So they had to pipe in water from mostly from Hierapolis. They would pipe it in aqueducts all the way across here. And it's really interesting because today there still exists in Laodicea one of the old water towers from the first century. And on this water tower, see how you can see on this picture, but basically there's these pipes here. And you can kind of see that there's like this white calcium buildup in the pipes. This is a normal pipe from the first century to compare, so there's like nothing in that one. The ones in Laodicea had this white buildup, so you could tangibly see they have really bad water. They did not have good water here. And so understanding kind of this background and this cultural context of Laodicea makes Jesus' words and his striking rebuke to the church in Laodicea even clearer. Going back to verse 15 and 16, it says, "I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." So this is an image that would have struck home for the Laodicean church. Jesus uses their water situation as this metaphor for their spiritual state. They're not useful and refreshing like the cold water in Colossae. They're not healing and useful like the hot water in Hierapolis. They're lukewarm like their own water. They're unmotivated, unengaged, spiritually indifferent. Also, we know that around in the 60s AD, there was a powerful earthquake that devastated the city of Laodicea. And while most cities in the Roman Empire would rely on that imperial aid from the emperors to help rebuild, kind of like Philadelphia did, Laodicea actually refused the emperor's help, choosing instead to fund the reconstruction themselves. This was this act of self-reliance that showcased that not only that they had this wealth, but also that they were very prideful in being independent. We don't need help from anyone. And the church in Laodicea was not really all that different from the culture around them. Read verse 17 again. It says, "You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need anything, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." So the church's economic wealth had blinded them to their spiritual poverty. By becoming like the culture around them, self-reliant and independent, the church in Laodicea had become spiritually self-reliant, shutting out their need for Christ. And it's interesting, actually in Laodicea, there's this really, really large church that was just recently uncovered. So under this building is the whole church. And on the floor are all these beautiful mosaics. It's really neat to go look in there. But it just shows that the Laodicean church continued to be a very wealthy, wealthy church. So the next stop in Laodicea, we're going to travel over to the Agora, which is the marketplace of the town. And kind of talking about the trade in Laodicea. So they were located on two major trade routes in the Lycus River Valley. That map I showed at the beginning kind of showed that, but we know that in the first century, Laodicea had three main industries that were a part of this trade that they had. The first was banking. Again, I've mentioned multiple times, they were a very wealthy city, and because of that, they also became this major financial center of banking for the surrounding area. Secondly, they were known for their textiles. So they had this luxurious black, raven black wool, and it was highly sought after for its richness and quality. And then lastly, they also had a medical school in Laodicea that produced this very well-known eye salve called Phrygian powder. It was made by combining local mud from Laodicea with the hot springs water of Hierapolis. And this was a remedy that was widely sought out throughout the region. And so looking back at Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea, he rebukes them very harshly, but then he also offers them this remedy to buy from him these specific things that go directly against Laodicea's civic pride. Jesus says, "Buy from me gold refined in the fire, not the gold in their banks, but the pure spiritual wealth that comes from faith being tested through trials." Jesus says, "Buy from me white clothes to wear, directly against their prized black wool." Jesus is offering them these robes of righteousness, of purity, and salvation. And then Jesus says, "Buy from me salve to put on your eyes, not this Phrygian powder that they sold, but true spiritual insight, the ability to see themselves and the world through God's eyes." So every item Jesus offers them contrasts with something that they were well known for and exposes how they need to come to Jesus to meet their needs, not rely on their own worldly achievements. Despite the rebuke that Jesus gives to Laodicea, he also offers them this beautiful promise. He says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Despite all of the shortcomings of the church in Laodicea, Jesus loves them. He rebukes them and disciplines them because he loves them, and he calls them to repentance. Do you ever feel like you're being disciplined by God? Know that God loves you and is treating you as his beloved child. Hebrews 12, 7 and 10 through 11 says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
So that is a quick journey through the seven churches of Revelation. Again, there's so much more you can dive into. We just kind of highlighted some specific things. But as we kind of wrap this up, I just kind of want to paint another picture in your mind. And so I'm going to take you back to Ephesus. This is what the ancient city of Ephesus looked like. And we're going to look at the Emperor Domitian again. And so historians vividly describe the scene of Domitian's arrival to Ephesus after he chose it as his neocorus, as his place of worship. Ships were arriving into the harbor, soldiers disembarking with shining armor. They wore medallions on their right hand or on their forehead that proclaimed Emperor Domitian Flavius, Lord and God. New statues and imperial symbols were displayed throughout the city. The high priest gathered and a courier proclaimed Domitian's introduction. There's 24 elders of Rome's religions, and they led the people in a chant. They would cry out, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. And you are expected to participate in this emperor worship if you lived here. If you didn't, you risked your very life. Men were killed on the spot, women taken into slavery, or worse." And so being a Christian means being incredibly distinct from the culture of the world. The early converts to Christianity in Asia Minor had to be incredibly distinct from their culture around them. The worship of these Greco-Roman gods and emperors were embedded in every facet of their life. And so in order to follow Christ, one had to completely change their entire way of life. And so we look at Revelation 4, verse 4, it says, "Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads." John is saying that there is a real throne. There is real worship. There is real glory. Revelation continues in 4:7 through 8. It says, "The first living creatures was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had on six wings, and it was covered with eyes all around and even under its wings. And day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And every single time they speak, the 24 elders would bow down, they'd pass their crowns before the throne, and they would cry out, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." John is writing to these churches in Turkey, into Asia Minor, and he's saying, yes, life is going to struggle sometimes. Yes, some of you are going to be put to death. But right now, at this very moment, this is what is happening in heaven. The spectacle of Rome that you see is a counterfeit. It's the devil's mimicry of what's happening. It may feel real at times, but it's not. This and what heaven is what's actually real. All these pictures and images that John and Jesus were using through Revelation to talk specifically to the churches was just a shadow of what Jesus is actually doing in heaven. And so power and fear may seem to reign here on earth, but there is a higher throne. No matter how overwhelmingly earthly rulers or situations appear, they are mere shadows of his authority. And the great proclamation of heaven stands. Only one is worthy. And so understanding this local history and the culture unlocks a message. Revelation isn't just some mysterious symbolism. It's a proclamation. Look how great our God is. And John is writing these things to churches that would have seen and known what he was talking about. And so in a world where the emperor was called Lord and God, Jesus proclaims, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades." And that is his message to the persecuted church. And so when you're feeling these hardships, when you feel maybe abandoned or you feel like you're struggling at times, know this. At this very moment in heaven, the four creatures are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And every single time they do that, which is nonstop, the 24 elders bow down and say, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that you are worthy to receive all glory and honor and power. And we thank you that we can look through the history of the early church on the Christians who faced this persecution and these struggles and how they were faithful to you even to death. And I pray that we live our lives faithful to you as well as we walk through our jobs, our work, our livelihood, and that we use everything we have for the glory of you and put you on display through the work we're doing. And I pray that we never forget that 24/7 around the throne, the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Amen.